We good, Nate? Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for this day, and thank you for another opportunity to spend time with one another in fellowship and also in your word, and also to give consideration to the various doctrines that you have been pleased to teach to us through the years by way of our forefathers. And we pray that the time that we spend this afternoon would prove to be a great help to us and an encouragement to us as your people. So please bless their time. We do ask and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the last week, the last lesson that we're going to have before the summer break. So what I thought we would do is, given that we have taken up a good amount of time going over covenanting in a sermon series in recent times, I'm going to leave that to your own reading. I've given you the handout. You can look that over in your own time. And what I think we'll do is go straight to the secret societies, because that's one that we typically don't cover very often in sermons or something like that. So we'll begin there on that note. That'll be page 5 of your first handout. And let me say, by way of reminder, this is a covenanting is one of the distinctives of the RP Church. So this is one of those marks that sets us apart from other Reformed denominations. Can anybody tell us what the other three were that we considered prior to this? Distinctives. Exclusive psalmody is one of them, yep. A cappella singing, yep. Sacraments? Nope. Mediatorial kingship of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Those are the three, I believe, that we covered in the first lesson. And then we've got then covenanting. So we were just talking with Adam. We are the covenanters historically and by heritage. And there's reason for that. And by the way, the handout has a lot of a number of quotes from the RP Church of Ireland's testimony and how they speak of covenanting. And I think it's a very helpful. So if you get the time, go ahead and read that later, either today or some other time. But we're going to talk about the last of our distinctives, and that is our view or our stance against secret societies. And again, to quote from testimony of the RP Church of Ireland, they put it like this. There are several secret societies in existence. Some are older than others, and some are more prominent than others. The church's attitude to such organizations must be determined by a study of Scripture. From such a study, we find that the teaching and practice of secret societies is in conflict, or are in conflict, with the Word of God in the following ways. So we're going to consider the following ways that secret societies are contrary to the biblical teaching of God's Word. First of all, it's unscriptural secrecy. The practice of secrecy is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God and to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I said nothing in secret," is what Jesus says. Secrecy is also damaging to society and is contrary to its well-being. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So we need to be a people of the light. We need to be a people who are not hiding in places and having secret meetings with one another. But what we do is to be done openly before others to see. So there's an unscriptural secrecy that's tied to secret societies. And secondly, there are unlawful vows that are taken by people who are members of the secret societies. Membership in secret societies, point two, involves taking an oath before being aware of the obligation. Strange the way that they work, right? No man is at liberty to bind his conscience by oath without a knowledge of the nature and the extent of his undertaking. In doing so, he is being bound to a law other than and in light of further knowledge, possibly in conflict with the revealed law of God. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and so it's a trap for man to dedicate something rashly and to only later to consider his vows. Number three, there's an unsocial benevolence that's tied oftentimes to secret societies. Point three, the benevolence of secret societies is confined to a, quote, brotherhood, which is not warranted by the word of God. Scripture gives clear direction for our good works, and we read in the scriptures, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And these, in other words, our good words are to be done openly. We're not to set our light under a bushel, Jesus says, but instead we're supposed to let the light shine and let others see our good deeds that they may glorify our Father in heaven. And finally, number point four, there is an unchristian fellowship associated with secret societies. True fellowship exists only between those who are united by saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Freemasonry, for example, excludes the mediation of Christ and accepts, as brothers, representatives of many non-Christian religions. Scripture, however, clearly teaches that we can have fellowship with one another only because of our, quote, fellowship, only because our, quote, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, typically in secret societies, there is a bond that exists between the members of that society, regardless of their religions. Their religions can be in direct conflict with one another. You can have a Muslim and a Christian who are brothers in a secret society, and that's contrary to Scripture. So, any questions so far? We're going to look at Freemasonry especially in just a moment. Any questions on the four points that we've considered? Or comments? Okay. So Freemasonry, there are additional reasons why membership in the Masonic order brings a Christian into conflict with the teaching of Scripture. And number one, it's because of its pseudo-religious structure. The symbols, this again is from the RP Church of Ireland's testimony, the symbols, the rites, and temples of Freemasonry are essentially religious in nature. Okay, Masonic writers have frequently claimed that their, quote, craft is a religion. A leading Masonic author, J.S.M. Ward, declares, quote, I boldly aver that Freemasonry is a religion, yet in no way conflicts with any other religion, unless that religion holds that no one outside its portals can be saved. Well, which religion says that? Yeah. Further, Freemasonry claims to transcend all other religions and to include men of all faiths. Thus, the Masonic writer A.G. Mackey asserts, quote, the truth is that Masonry is undoubtedly a religious institution, its religion being that universal kind in which all men agree. End quote. Such claims are a complete contradiction to the teaching of our Lord, who said, no man can come unto the Father but by me. So you already, right out the gate, have to understand that Freemasonry, as one example here, is a pseudo-religion. It's a religion. The people within it consider it to be. Maybe not all of them, but many do. And we need to understand it as such. Secondly, there's an anti-Christian character to Freemasonry. While paying lip service to many Christian values, Masonry strikes at the heart of the gospel when it claims that its rituals are fully sacramental and that salvation is by our own works. J.S.M. Ward boldly affirms, quote, Freemasonry has taught that each man can, by himself, work out his own conception of God, and thereby achieve salvation. Another Masonic writer, W.F. Hammond, says, "Masonry's conception of immortality is something for which man must qualify while he is still in the flesh. Through fellowship of a moral discipline, Masons are taught to qualify for the fellowship of eternal life," end quote. So thus, Masonry rejects salvation by grace through faith. Masonry worships a false god, teaches a false gospel, and maintains a false brotherhood. It denies the teaching of the Holy Scriptures in its totality. Now, some sincere Christians, failing to understand the true character of Freemasonry, are members of the order. And that in no way alters the fact that membership in the Masonic order is inconsistent with Christianity. To quote our own testimony in chapter 25, section 19, "Christians should walk in the light. Their beliefs, purposes, manner of life, and their rules of action and conduct should be based on the Word of God and should not be concealed. Oath-bound societies usually involve an improper requirement of secrecy, aims which are immoral, intimate fellowship with unbelievers, or participation in unbiblical worship. Membership in such organizations is inconsistent with a Christian profession, however good their announced purposes may be." We read earlier in the worship service from 2 Corinthians 6:14. I won't read it again, but we're reminded there by Paul to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And when you join yourself to a secret society and become a member of it, that's exactly what you're doing. You're joining yourself in an unequally yoked fashion to people you ought not. Now, God's word does have something to say about our relationships with those outside of Christ. As his covenant people, we are not to participate, nor are we to join together in any activity that forms a covenant-like bond with those who are outside of Christ, together with their false religions. As his people, we must be careful to not associate ourselves with idolaters or idolatry. Paul tells us we are to be separate from them, and that's clear from 2 Corinthians 6. Now, you might say, well, all right, I've included this as a distinctive of the RP Church. And it is a distinctive. Not all Reformed churches would set out to put things in their testimony or to have a testimony against secret societies. But as I study this, this is not a unique position to the Reformed churches. As you look at this list, look at how many churches, and this is an outdated list. I made this list years ago. This is a list that comes from the CMA website. Look at all those denominations that also oppose secret societies. That's a long list. It's a very long list, and it's good. It's good that this is the case. This is one area where the church has much agreement with regard to these matters, and we do well to take heart that this is the case. Any questions or comments about secret societies? Don.
How are you saying we're distinctive?
It's a distinctive of our denomination because not every Reformed church has it, but it's not, you know, it's still other churches that still hold to it. So, yeah, not the distinctive, but one. And I've actually was not recently surprised, but this used to be called highlighted as a distinctive of our denomination because we take such a hard stance against it. But then the more I learned, it seemed like, I don't know, maybe this is more along the lines of some of the other things that we're saying, were what the church has held to for a long time. And it's just we happen to be among the people that are promoting it. Yeah, still talking about it, making it a big deal. Yeah. Adam. Well, it depends. If there's insofar as there may be secret aspects to that, yes. I mean, I think, you know, if you're taking oaths and binding yourself in secrecy, that's not right. I mean, that's a formal organization. And I would say Christians ought not to join themselves those things if it involves that sort of activity. Now, I don't think every one of them does. I mean, I don't know enough to know to say it one way or the other conclusively, but I wouldn't think that every single fraternity or sorority would involve secret aspects. But certainly a number of them do, and we've seen that through the years, just in some of the hazing rituals and things that they require people to do without anybody knowing. Right, in private. So, I think, so as far as it concerns us and our kids going off to college, you need to be mindful of this. If you're going to join a sorority or a fraternity, you need to really look into it. Make sure that there's nothing in along these lines that's tied to it. And if there is, don't join yourself to it. Yeah, Don.
Would it be also an issue with, labor unions and military?
Well, depends on if there's... I guess maybe flesh that out a little bit more, Don.
Military service, you're devoting yourself to the military, and you have to keep secrets,
Well, I think there's a little bit of a different category, I think, when it comes to military. You can think of the biblical examples of war that we see in the scriptures, and God would have his people to do things secretly and to do things in a way that's deceptive to your enemy. So I think there's a place for that. Now, it can be abused, no doubt. But I think you're the general... Well, by the way, let me back up. If you, as a Christian, want to join the military, I would encourage you to take the explanatory oath with you in making that... In making the oath, and that is basically saying that you're happy to serve your country in whatever ways you can, so long as they don't conflict with the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And we've had people use that declaration over the years. It goes way back. So it seems that the government is okay in allowing people to use it with taking their oath. And so I think that does free you a little bit from that aspect of having to do something that would be contrary to your faith in your service to the country.
Yeah. I guess that's what I'm thinking about, too. It's like, first of all, I'm thinking Jesus himself said, don't tell anyone when something happens. And then later on, it's being known by everyone.
Yeah. And even in those cases, it's not as though it's a secret society happening. He's just saying... it's going to be revealed, right? He has a time in which he wants those things, a time period in which he wants those things to unfold and to be revealed. Remember, he says, now is not yet my time. And so it wasn't that he was going to completely hide it and keep it just among a secret group, but he's saying, this is going to be revealed when I'm ready to reveal it. So he didn't want people to reveal it ahead of time, or he's encouraging them not to reveal it ahead of time. Carnell. I'm fairly certain they do. I don't know, Isaiah, were you, did you use it? The explanatory declaration for your oath to join the military? Or do you know anybody who has? Okay. I believe it's still allowable. And I would think especially nowadays when they allow all kinds of other stuff to be done, I think you could even swear on a Quran these days instead of a Bible, or they do that in some areas. So, right? Yeah. Did you see guys doing that, swearing on a Quran? Yeah. So if they allow that, you talk about something that is in direct conflict with your nation, it would be that religion. So, any questions or comments further about secret societies? All right, let's move on to the next handout, and that is the one on the Lord's Supper. Let me just read by way of introduction. Actually, can somebody else read it for me? The first two quotes from our directory for worship here. Adam, would you be willing to do that?
Lord's Supper or communion is given by Christ to the church until he comes again as a perpetual commemoration of the sacrifice of his death. It signifies and seals the benefits of that death to true believers and nourishes their souls to grow in him. It is also a covenant and pledge of their commitment to faithful discipleship and of their communion with him and with each other as members of his body, the church. 3:10. The Lord's Supper is to be observed regularly, as often as the session may decide. The elements are bread and wine, representing the body and blood of Christ, and the sacramental actions performed by the pastor signify his incarnation, his consecration to his saving work, his suffering and death on the cross, and his offer to himself as Savior. The actions of the communion signify their acceptance of Christ and their faith upon him, who is the bread of life, and their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace.
Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's spend a little bit of time looking at some of the various views of the Lord's Supper. We're going to skip over points 1, 2, and 3. We're going to point 2 on your outline, various views of the Lord's Supper. Is that point 2 on your outline? Okay. First of all, there's the Roman Catholic view, and that's referred to as transubstantiation. What does that mean? What does transubstantiation mean? You remember? Becky, go ahead. Exactly right. Exactly right. So the trans there is that it transforms, right? So the priest is able to perform this miracle as part of his calling as a priest. He's given this ability to perform a miracle whereby he can take the bread and the wine and make them transform into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what they believe. Now, why do they believe that? Why do you think Catholics believe that? Don?
I guess would be they're taking a very wooden understanding of this is my body.
Yeah, absolutely. That's exactly right. So you know, let's turn to John 6. I'm not going to read the whole section, but in John 6, beginning at verse 41, and it goes all the way down to verse 58, in that passage, it's not specifically about the Lord's Supper. We know that, right? Jesus is speaking sort of in a different context. Speaking in a different context, but there's a relationship to the way he's speaking about himself and the relationship to eating and drinking of him, right? So listen to Jesus says there in that section, my body is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about how we truly feed upon him by faith. That's what he's talking about, right? I mean, he's emphasizing the fact that faith is absolutely necessary for us to feed upon him. In order to feed upon Christ, you must first come to him, and that is done by coming to him by faith, right? And so therefore, one thing we could take away from that is that the Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. It's only for those who really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who come to him by faith. And the fact that there's a wooden, an attempt to look at that so literally misses the point altogether, doesn't it? You think about when Jesus is giving the instruction for the observance of the supper. And he says, takes the bread, he breaks it, and then he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Do you think the disciples were able to distinguish between the bread that they were eating and Christ's fingers in which he was feeding them from? Do you think they literally thought, we're actually going to be cannibals? We're going to actually eat the body and blood of Christ now? No. I mean, they were able to separate as they saw the elements being given to them, where the fingers of Jesus joined together at the bread and him giving them the bread to eat as a symbol of his body. And Jesus never intended for us to eat of his body in a physical sense, right? That can't be. Same thing with the wine, all right? This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. They understood. Jesus wasn't saying, here, bleed me out, and then you can drink my blood, and that's how you will partake of my blood. No, it's symbolic. And anybody who can't see that it's symbolic is really approaching these passages in a faulty way. They're not meant to be understood in that physical sense, right? So we believe that we're going to get to our position eventually, but we do believe that we do really feed upon Christ, but we do so by faith. And that meal is a symbolic meal of the body and blood of Christ. Right? Symbolic. And yet, there's a real sense in which Christ is truly and really present in that supper as well, as we'll see in just a few moments. Now, the second view is the Lutheran view, and that's referred to as consubstantiation. So, in this case, you have not the substance isn't being transformed into something else that it isn't or that it wasn't prior, but rather the word con, it means with, right? It means with. And so the Lutherans believe that they don't believe that the elements become transformed, but they do believe, however, that Jesus himself is with under, around, and through the elements. And so that when you take the bread, you can't help but to partake of Christ because they believe he is in all those ways related to the elements. Okay? Now, you see what they're doing? They're trying to make sense of how you can partake of Christ in one sense, but yet not really physically in the other. Right? They're trying to make sense of it. And that's understandable. I mean, they're coming out of Rome, and you can see Luther, this is Luther's position. And you can kind of understand or appreciate why they've come to that conclusion, right? They're trying to make sense of it all. Now, it's worth noting that Lutherans themselves don't care for this terminology. When you talk with the Lutheran, they don't really like to talk about it in these ways. For them, they would say we're being a little crass and we're not really understanding how complex their position actually is. And there's probably some truth to that, because I think some people just say you guys are wrong because Jesus is in heaven. He can't be in, with, under, and everywhere in the elements physically. So you're not ever truly partaking of Jesus in a physical sense, even if you say he's everywhere, omnipresent, even in his human nature, right? Can Jesus be omnipresent in his human nature? No, I mean, that's one of the limitations of being human. We can only be in one place at one time. So Jesus is actually, right now, and Jesus ascended on high before the eyes of men. They saw him being lifted up to heaven, and he was going to a place. Okay, and he is at that place right now. So that means in his human nature, he can't be there and here at the same time. It's logically impossible. Unless unless there's some Star Trek aspect to all of this, it can be done. And that's the way that they would go on to talk about this, is that as I just explained it to you, they'd say, well, that's fine. You guys are just trying too hard to make sense of something that is purely mystical. And there can be no doubt about it. There is a mystical aspect to the supper. Let's not make light of that. There is certainly a mystical aspect of it. But I think they're wrong still yet to emphasize these things and for them to be able to believe that they are partaking of Christ in a literal sort of a way. Okay? Again, Luther rejected the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, and instead his view is described in these words, as the simultaneous presence of both bread and body of Christ at one and the same time in the observance of the sacrament. In Luther's smaller catechism, 1529, what is the sacrament of the altar? Is the question. And the answer, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine given unto us Christians to eat and drink as it was instituted by Christ himself. That's what they hold to. And you'll notice how in the catechism they refer to the table as an altar. That says something too, doesn't it? What comes to your mind when you hear of the sacrament of the altar? Yeah, Adam. Oh. Yeah, it's tied to the idea of sacrifice, right? Now, I would suggest to you that there is no place in our language of referring. Yes, Adam, you going to say something else?
I just had a question. So, obviously, consubstantiation to Luther. When was Roman Catholic transubstantiation?
When it started? I don't know the date. We covered that. My dates are horrible. I don't know the date. Sorry. I will get it back to you, though. I thought it was Aquinas that came up with it. Yeah. No, that's good. Okay, so then also the formula of Concord, which is actually the Lutheran Confession of Faith, okay, and that was written in 1577 in Article 7, they say, number one, we believe, teach, and confess that in the Holy Supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present and are truly distributed and received with the bread and the wine. Okay, it's pretty clear what they believe. I don't think there's no guesswork being done here. Number two, we believe, teach, and confess that the words of the testament of Christ are not to be understood otherwise than they read, according to the letter, so that the bread does not signify the absent body and the wine the absent blood of Christ, but that on account of the sacramental union, they, that is the bread and the wine, are truly the body and blood of Christ. And then the sixth article, the sixth section of the seventh article says, we believe, teach, and confess that the body and blood of Christ are received with the bread and wine, not only spiritually by faith, but also orally, yet not in a capernaic, but in a supernatural, heavenly mode because of the sacramental union. As the words of Christ clearly show, when Christ gives direction to take, eat, and drink, as was also done by the apostles, for it is written in Mark 14:23, and they all drank of it. St. Paul likewise says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That is, he who eats this bread eats the body of Christ. So not only do they tell us what they believe, they tell us why they believe it. Okay? That's what the Lutherans believe and teach concerning the presence of Christ in the supper. Now, again, let me just go back a second here and say that one of the reasons they hold to this position goes back to what they believe about Christ and about the nature of Christ. In relation to the two natures of Christ, Luther taught something that we refer to as the doctrine of ubiquity. Ubiquity. What does it mean when something's ubiquitous? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It could be in more than one place at a time. So for Luther and the Lutheran Church, they believe and they teach that when it comes to Jesus, being that he is both God and man, they believe his divine attributes were shared or communicated with his human nature. Okay? So for them, because Jesus is both God and man, the attributes of his deity are shared with his humanity, such that because Jesus as God is omnipresent, it follows that Jesus as man is also omnipresent. Now, that's contrary to the Council of Chalcedon. Right? We are to recognize the two natures of Christ. We're not to confuse them or mix them up together, right? Nor to separate them unnecessarily outside of the person of Christ. But we need to have a right view of each of the natures and how they work within the person. Okay? All right, let's move on here. Let's move on to the Zwinglian view. Well, let me take a couple moments here, and let me just present a few more problems with this view. Because it's sort of that, you get the Roman Catholic view, and then you're kind of on a grade, right? And then you got this consubstantiation view, and then we're going to see the memorialist view through the Zwinglians, and then our view. So it's kind of on the spectrum, and I want to make sure we appreciate some of the problems with each of the views, okay? And the problems, there are a number of problems with this view, and number one is that when Jesus says, "This is my body," again, did not refer to his actual body. It referred to the bread, right? And I think everybody understood that when Jesus was instituting the supper. This is the way the Apostle Paul understood and explained it when he said, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The body of Christ isn't the communion of the body of Christ. The bread is. Does that make sense? The body of Christ isn't the communion of the body of Christ. The bread is. The bread is a sign that signifies the communion of the body of Christ. It's not the thing itself. Okay. We know that the supper is a sacrament of nourishment. This is why it's spoken of in terms of food. Food is eaten for what purpose? Sometimes delight, but for nourishment primarily, right? And we know that bread and wine are signs, are signs, and they remain signs. But by faith, when we eat this bread and drink the wine, our souls are nourished. If Christ were physically present in the supper, then we would expect our bodies to be nourished rather than our souls. So we would be feeding physically. A physical element being taken in physically would feed us physically. And it's not our bodies that are being fed. The sacrament of the supper is not meant to be a meal. It's a symbolic meal. You remember when Jesus instituted it? They had the Passover meal already, right? They had already enjoyed that. The Passover meal. Let me just put it that way. They had already eaten a meal. They were full. And it's after this that Jesus takes the bread and the wine and gives it to his disciples, instituting the supper. It was therefore not meant to be a meal. It was not meant to be something that you take so that it will fill your physical bodies. It's purposely set apart to be something that is food for the soul. Okay? As we saw, well, let's move on. Finally, it's interesting how the words of institution and warning in 1 Corinthians 11, emphasize actually the physical absence of Christ. You ever notice that? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, right? Why does he say this? Because he's not there physically. We're remembering what he accomplished in his physical body. He's not there. He's not with us physically, right? That's why he says, this do. And there's the symbolism of his body and the symbolism of his blood, his body there physically at the time that we partake of the sacrament. Typically, we remember, we're encouraged to remember people who are not with us. I don't need to remember you if I'm in your presence, right? I remember you if I'm away from you, if you're away from me. For even further, though, the apostle goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, that means he's not there when you're taking it in a physical sense. We're waiting for the physical return of Christ. Spiritually, yes, we believe he's here present, but we're talking about his physical body in relation to the supper. Okay? So those are some reasons why we reject that view. The memorialist view, the Zwinglian view. Does anybody want to take a shot at what the Zwinglian view is? The memorialist view? Okay, it's a memorial. It's pretty simple, right? It's a memorial. And this is the common view, I would say, amongst most evangelicals today. A number of reform bodies would hold to this view as well. And this view simply believes that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a commemoration of what Jesus did in going to the cross and dying for his people. So you're just remembering. And that's the point of it, to remember what he did. It's not a means of grace necessarily by which you're going to be fed spiritually by it. It's just something you do to commemorate what has already occurred in history with the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we respond then to the memorialist view or to the Zwinglian view? Now, as we've seen up to this point, the Roman Catholics err in equating the elements with the actual body and blood of our Savior. They err in making too strong a connection between the sign and the thing that is signified by the sign. Well, we would say that the Zwinglian view goes too far in the other direction and therefore errs in divorcing the two things completely to the point that the sign remains just a sign and has little to no connection at all to the thing signified by the sign. But how does Jesus speak of the signs and the things that are signified by the signs? Well, in his words of institution, Jesus makes a connection between the sign and that which is signified by the sign. When speaking of the bread, he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then he says of the wine, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The apostle Paul also ties these things together in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, the memorialists fail to appreciate the strong connection that we see in Scripture between the sign and the thing signified by the sign. Consider how our confession of faith speaks of the relationship between the sign and the thing signified. In Westminster Confession of Faith 27, section 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. The bread is called the body, right? There's a connection there. There's a reason the bread is called the body. And Jesus says, this is my body. There's a strong connection between the sign and the thing that's signified by the sign. 27:3, confession of faith. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or the intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, quote, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. It's not just a memorial. There's a benefit you receive from partaking of it if you do so by faith. 29:5. The outward elements in the sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. But they're called by the name of the other. That's how strong a relationship is between the sign, the elements, and the things they signify. And then finally, 29:7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine. What's that clarifying? We're not Lutheran. As really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So just as truly and really as you hold real bread in your hand and a real cup of wine in your hand and you partake of them really, so is that to remind you of the real aspect of you partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually, not physically. It's a spiritual meal. And so there's a mystical aspect to our position as well then, right, in that. Pastor, explain it to me. How are we partaking spiritually of Christ? I can't explain it to you in depth, but I can tell you that that's what's happening because we know our souls are being nourished by the sacrament. That was the purpose that God gives the sacrament to his people. So our confession teaches that there's a strong connection between the sign and the thing signified, such that in the Lord's Supper, though we eat bread and drink wine with our mouths, at the same time we can be said to feed upon Christ really and indeed inwardly by faith. And we would say that the memorialist position fails to recognize that strong connection between the two things. Now it's interesting to note that historically the debate typically centered around how Christ is present in the supper rather than how he is not present. That's the way the debates tended to go historically. Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvinists all agree that Christ is present in the supper. We do believe that. We simply disagree on how he is present in the supper. However, with the rise of the memorialist view, a shift has occurred in the debate, and now it's commonly believed that Christ is not present in any special way in the supper. Now, according to the memorialist view, when we read passages in Scripture that speak of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, we're supposed to understand those phrases as synonyms for believing in Christ. That's what they would say. That's really not talking about communion. That's just talking about only believing in Christ. But as Calvin and others have taught, eating and drinking of Christ is a consequence of faith, not faith itself. It's what believers do. It's not the thing that is faith, right? But it's what those who have faith do. It's a consequence of faith. In other words, we eat and drink the bread and wine by faith, a faith that we already have before coming to the table. And so if eating and drinking the bread and wine are just another way of saying we believe in Christ, then why is the Lord's Supper a sacrament? In what way is it a sacrament? In what way are we understand this idea of a sign and the thing that is signified by the sign? What importance, then, does the memorialist view have as it concerns the supper? And not only that, but another question follows. In what ways is the supper an actual means of grace? In what ways are believers nourished and strengthened by this meal? If all that is being done in the observance of the supper is us professing faith in Christ, well then the supper isn't so much a means of grace from God as it is our testimony of faith toward the Lord, like the Baptists tend to believe about the other sacrament, baptism. So instead of giving us something in the supper, it all gets turned around into us giving something to God in the supper. It's about what we're doing and how God we're saying to God how we believe in Him. We're professing our faith to Him, not appreciating what He's doing for us in the sacraments. So at the end of the day, the memorialist view fails to show us how the supper is special or significant in any way, and it fails to show why we even need the supper at all. I mean, after all, if all that is being done in the supper is us remembering the work of Christ subjectively in our hearts, then how is that different from what we do in prayer or what we do in responding to the preaching of the gospel? You see, this view fails to appreciate the significance of the supper. And by the way, this view also explains a lot as to why so many Christians are okay these days with practicing open communion. It goes right in hand with that, right? I mean, after all, if the supper is merely a matter of faith by which we subjectively recollect what Jesus has already done for us, then really what basis is there for fencing the table? You don't need to. If it's just a subjective matter, then we ought to leave it up to the individual to determine whether or not they can come to the table. If we don't fence the worship service with regard to the preaching of the word or prayer that is to be offered and received by faith and participated in by faith, then why would we fence the table that is also partaken subjectively by faith? And so the memorialist view also seems to fail to appreciate why the apostle would give a warning at all in the unworthy partaking of the supper. 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It doesn't seem then that the apostle is merely warning that having no faith in Christ is going to result in your judgment. That's obvious, right? But he does tie the wrong or unworthy eating and drinking directly to God's judgment. In other words, the judgment has something to do with the actual discernment of the Lord's body and how it is we're feeding upon Christ within the supper. Any questions or comments about the Zwinglian view? All right. Let's close here with the Calvinistic view, the real spiritual presence. I think we've highlighted this along the way, so it should be easy to grasp at this point. Any questions or comments about the Roman Catholic, Lutheran, or memorialist view?
Is the memorialist view, is that mostly with Baptists kind of fall on?
Yeah, I think the broad evangelical church these days typically looks at it that way. And again, that's part of the reason why they would be offended by not being invited to a table in any of our congregations. I mean, they would say it's just a matter of faith, and we're just remembering what Jesus did. Why would you not want somebody to remember what Jesus did? Why can't we decide whether we want to remember him or not when we come to the table. Yeah, that's, yeah. Well, given that we're running out of time, and given, I think, that we did touch on the real aspect, the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, I'm going to leave that as that. I trust that you've seen in how we've answered some of the problems with those other views that we've come to appreciate the right view, right? And that is that when we come by faith, as our confession of faith teaches, and I quoted a number of them, those sections, that's how we come rightly to the table, and how we're to understand the spiritual aspect of it as a meal for the soul, okay? And we do need to feed upon Christ, really and truly, though spiritually and inwardly. We do truly feed upon Christ. And it's a means of grace. What is a means of grace? It's a means by which God grows us in grace, right? It's a means, it's a channel by which we can go and take and partake of the grace of God. God's grace is given to us through these avenues. Word, sacrament, and prayer. These are means of grace. We could add fellowship to that as well, I think. Okay. Let me spend just a few, I know we're late, but I want to, by way of closing, take a moment to highlight something that is somewhat of a distinctive of our denomination, and that is our view of session-controlled communion. Why is it, do we fence the table? Why do people have to be interviewed by the elders if they are not members of a Nay Park church? Why do we do that? Well, we know, first of all, that each believer does have a responsibility to examine himself or herself, right? Scriptures say that. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Before coming to the table, let a man examine himself or herself. That's part of preparing for coming to the supper. But we need to appreciate, though there is that subjective aspect, that personal aspect, private aspect to coming to the table, there's also another aspect, and that is the scriptures teach us that one must also be admitted to the table. Okay, you must be admitted to the table. The scriptures place the oversight of admission upon the elders of the church. Here at Providence, we refer to this practice as session-controlled communion. Not the great best terminology. I think it can turn people off a little bit, but that's in essence what is practice. The session oversees the table and who can come to the table. Now, biblical support for this comes in these points. You recall Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the elders of the church, right? So elders, having been given the keys of the kingdom, what do they do? What do they do with the keys of the kingdom? We admit people into the church. We bring them in and as disciples. We baptize them. We do all those things, right? So, and the other side of it, with discipline, they can also excommunicate people out of the church. The keys to bring them in and the right to put them out. This is authority is given to the elders of Christ's church. And so we can reason just from that alone, that if the Lord has given elders the authority to open and close the door to membership in his church, then it follows very easily that they would also have authority to determine who should be invited to the table, right? When Jesus instituted the supper, you recall he did so in an intimate gathering. He knew the disciples. He knew every one of them. And they all knew one another, right? And so they were all specifically invited by Christ to come and to share that meal together that night. Jesus did not extend an indiscriminate open invitation to the supper to all who were around that area that day. He didn't make it an open invitation for, hey, whoever wants to come to join us, I'm going to have a special supper tonight. And I just want everybody to come. You're all invited. No, this is an intimate meal that is for invited guests. Okay? And given that the Passover was a type satisfied once and for all by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and he gave the supper in the context of that, reminding us of his finished work and giving us the sacrament as a means of grace for his church, it follows then that believers are exclusively admitted to his table, and it follows that those who participate must be known to be a believer, known to be believers. We have to have some sense as to the people with whom we are communing as to whether or not they are professing faith in the same Christ that we are. Okay? And so those two things combined, personal examination on the one hand, together with something of an external invitation by those who are overseeing the table on the other, by way of them knowing that you're a Christian, is a requirement. And it's the way, it's similar to the way Jesus instituted the supper. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he addressed a troubled church. And one of the problem areas had to do with their abuse of the Lord's Supper. You remember that, right? In chapter 5 of that same letter, the Apostle Paul taught that the elders are the ones given the authority to determine whether or not one who professes faith is, quote, fit to be admitted to the table. In order to be faithful in making this judgment, the elders are to know whether or not a person has a credible profession of faith. It is the testimony of a Christian life which gives evidence that faith is genuine. By their fruits you shall know them, we are told. And that's our Lord's own test in Matthew 7:16-20. And so should it be determined that somebody does not have a credible profession, then the church is instructed to not eat with him. That's the way it goes. That's what the scriptures teach in verse 11. And so we glean from this the fact that a Christian, that being a Christian and partaking of the Lord's Supper are not merely private matters, but they are ones which are subject to review by the members of the, and especially the elders of the church that oversee the flock. All right. So when we come together, it's also important that we understand that the church is made up of many members. Though she's made up of many members, she is one body in Christ. And so because we commune with Christ and with one another in the supper, we do well to understand what the basis of that communion is. And no doubt the chief basis is our union to Christ and the salvation that we share in him. But we must further consider what is actually believed about Christ and salvation in order to truly commune with one another. Simply put, there must be like-minded among us as it concerns the gospel. Okay? The prophet Amos emphasized the importance of being like-minded when he said, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And we must be agreed on the core nature of the gospel. And how do you get to know that in another person if you don't spend time hearing their profession of faith? How do I know that when a visitor comes through these doors, If they can't tell us that they are members in good standing of a Nay Park church, how can we know that that person is a believer? How can we know that that person is a professing Christian? Well, that's part of the duty of the elders, is there to meet with that person, hear them give their testimony, ask them some questions about what they believe about Jesus and the gospel. Okay, so that we're not communing. Can I use the word accidentally? Not making a mistake and allowing somebody to come into the assembly and commune with believers. Because there's two things that are problematic with that. First, we invite somebody to eat and drink judgment upon themselves because they ought not to be taken to the supper because they're not true believers. But secondarily, there's also the possibility of them corrupting the sacrament in the sense that you're not supposed to share this meal with unbelievers. It's a holy meal, and we treat it as a not a holy thing if we just have no regard at all for who might come through the doors and commune with us. We're to be set apart from the world, and so the world and people, unbelievers, have no right to this table. We ought not to share this table with anybody who is not a professing Christian. And our denomination even goes further than that. They need to be members in good standing of a true visible branch of the church, and they need to have been baptized. Okay? It's not required that they all be reformed completely in their soteriology and that they have all the doctrines of grace held to or all the other things that we hold to. There's a very simple criteria, but that is criteria nevertheless. And the elders need to do their best, and even in their best judgments, we can be wrong, but nevertheless, you need to do your due diligence in trying to do your best to keep the table pure. Okay? I think I'll conclude there, but that's important. And I think oftentimes what you find is people are easily offended by this practice, and it's heartbreaking to see that people would take offense over it, because all we're trying to do, we're not trying to say we're the true Christians and you're not. We're just trying to say, let's make sure that we're all professing Christians who are coming to the table so that we can partake together with Christ and with one another as his body. We are one body. And we're one body with believers outside this building and outside this denomination. We're not saying we're the only true believers, but we are saying this is a meal that is only for believers. And we need to make sure that you're among those people. You're a professing believer and give a credible profession of faith before being invited to commune with the rest of God's people in the church. Julie.
It also is for good, though, because we've seen people, including my own parents, who have been denied at the table because they were members of their church. And in other contexts with other people, and it inspires, like it was a major factor in them becoming members of the church. And it wasn't, I mean, it was my own parents, but also other people we've.
Yeah, I mean,
for years in ministry, but like he had to tell my parents no, because they weren't members anywhere. So it sounds like it's a good.
Yeah.
It's hard, but good. God uses it.
God does use it, and you know, let me just confess it. And it's so hard. I mean, I have family that would come to visit us at Trinity when I was in Maryland, and so your parents came, and we couldn't receive them to the table. My parents came, we couldn't receive them to the table. I mean, it was like, you know, wow. It's hard to say, but they all took it very well. I mean, they didn't. You know, when you explain it to people, it's easier for them to see. And let me just say, whenever you're inviting friends or family members to a service where we are going to observe the supper, please take a moment or two to explain to them what our practice is. And if you think that they would want to partake of the supper, let us know ahead of time so we might have opportunity to meet with them and interview them in time for them to be able to partake. If you're persuaded, you know, you know your friends and family better than I would. If you're persuaded they would like to take the supper and they're genuine, as far as you know, genuine Christians. But let us know. I mean, that's a good way that we can take a little bit of the striking nature of the position, is if you do your part as people who are closer relate, or who are actually related to the folks, and can say these things in a loving way, you know, so they're just not just coming and hear it for the first time and they sit down and I'm making announcements and they're thinking, oh, here we go, these people think they're better than everybody else, not going to let us commune. No, that's not the intent ever. The goal is participation. We desire to see God's people participate in the sacrament with us. We're wanting to keep people out. We're only wanting to keep out those who don't have a credible profession of faith. Okay. Yes?
I was also thinking, too, growing up in like churches that don't really practice that, there's probably a lot of people that do it so people don't think they don't believe.
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, well, I don't want everyone to, you know, just like overlooking that you don't want to be the one who doesn't, you know, but you really don't break apart.
That's a good point. Yeah, it's kind of like passing the plate for the offering. People, even if they're not believers, they'll throw money in the plate just because, like, it'd look pretty bad if I didn't put something in the plate, you know. So.
I've also been to Catholic weddings where I don't partake in it, and they ask why.
Okay, so yeah, so in the context of a wedding, Catholic wedding, where they do the Mass, he's not partaking in the Mass, and they wonder why. And so you have opportunity to say why. Right? Let me tell you about the gospel. Or at the very least, I'm Protestant, right? But okay. All right, well, I've gone over, but I wanted to get all this material in your hands before the break. This is the last lesson we'll have on this. Lord willing, when we resume in September, we'll be taking up church history again for the adult Sabbath school, and we're working on some possibilities to try to maybe get a guest teacher in for some of that, but if not, our teacher will be Elder Jehovic, and he'll be leading us in the next section of church history, which we would look forward to. All right, well, let's conclude with prayer. Please join your hearts with me. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you that you've been pleased to raise up a church in this area of the land. We're thankful that you've drawn each of our hearts together in Christ Jesus to be members of this particular congregation. And it is our prayer, Lord God, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses of your word in the areas in which we go out and about. And we pray especially that this church would be known for being a loving fellowship, and that our testimony would go far and wide all around this area. We pray that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be heard by many ears and many souls as a result of us being here. We thank you, Lord God, for the sacrament of the supper that you've given to us as your people. We pray that even as we look forward to coming together next Lord's Day to participate in this sacrament, that you would be preparing our hearts even from this day forward as we anticipate that blessed occasion. So, Lord, please do bless us, bless the ministry efforts here. Bless also the ad that we have on the radio station, and may it be used of you to bring many visitors through these doors that they might hear of the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we do pray that you would go with us from this place, that you bless the remainder of this Sabbath day, and that we would honor you in it, and that you would bless us with now physical rest as we go to our homes. We do ask in Jesus' name, amen.